So, let's pray before we turn to this. Father, as we deal with this tough passage, this hard passage, and the surrounding passages that speak of a mess in David's family, help us to see the truths that are in this passage, that are there for us, and to look at it, knowing that you show love for us in Jesus, love that we can't be separated from. His name we pray. Amen. Johanna Ruth Dobsheiner grew up in Nazi Germany. She was even picked to carry the flag at a parade in Hitler's honour, in front of him. There was a problem. She was a Jew. And as Jews, her family had to flee Germany, flee from Hitler to avoid being killed. They settled in Holland, began a new life, only for Nazis to invade without warning, and begin imprisoning and killing Jews. Johanna lost her two cousins when showing them around the city to the Nazis. They were just the first of her family that she lost. At one time she was taken from a hospital bed to be rounded up with the other Jews, but kept screaming for the doctor and was returned. Apparently it was a filing mistake. She spent the years of the war being hidden by resistance members, while the other members of her family were killed. She was the only survivor, and yet, in this time, she found God. She became a Christian. She wrote Selected to Live, that tells both of her survival from the Nazis, but also of her finding Jesus, being chosen to be one of God's people. She was entitled to ask, can it be any worse? It was an awful time, yet she found Jesus in it, carried that excitement with her. And in today's passage, we find David facing a situation that is as tough or tougher than Johanna's. He has his own son rising against him, trying to kill him. And that's not all the issues that he has to face in his own family. But it's in this time that he wrote many of the Psalms expressing his need, our need of God. Expressing God's forgiveness, God's mercy. But in this time that David sought God, really sought God. Now, there is one difference. We know why David faced these issues, or at least those of you who were here last week certainly do. It's because he faces God's judgment. Judgment he well deserves because of all he did wrong. Committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering her husband Uriah. Now, when David had done this and felt like he'd got away with it, Nathan the prophet had come to him, told him a story of a wicked man who, rather than using what he owned, took the thing his neighbor loved. And David, in chapter 12, verse 5, reacted, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now, Nathan's clear with David that there's no question David deserves to die. And when David confesses his sin, Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." In that, Nathan looks forward to Jesus dying in our place, dying for the sins of his people, so we might live, and applies this to Jesus. In Jesus, David's sin is taken away. He won't die. He will enjoy eternal life. But that doesn't mean David will not face judgment, that he will not pay four times over. Nathan has already said, "Now, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you." We'll see David suffering far more than we want anyone to suffer, even our worst enemy. With the conflict being so horrendous, because it's with his own sons, we'll see things that we look at and wonder at, how can things have got this bad for the king after God's own heart? At how we'd struggle, what we'd do in David's situation. David will pay several times over for what he did to Uriah. Yet in this, David will constantly seek God. And when things get really bad, rely on him, despite the circumstances. This isn't to say David won't get things wrong. He's got things wrong in the past, and he'll continue to do so. But in all of this, he'll continue to relate to, depend on, and live for God. He'll trust God through this time and look for his favour. The first piece of judgment's immediate. Nathan goes on to say, "Because by doing this, you have made enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die." The first loss for David will be his son. I'm sure you've come across people crying, "It's not fair." There are people currently crying, that's about the US presidential result. In the workplace, people cry about other people getting promoted. Perhaps they've been there longer or think they're more skilled. For farmers, it's easy to complain about the weather. But here, the son will die because of his father's sin. That's God's judgment. The son who is the result of adultery must die. It seems so unfair for the child to lose his life. And David goes to God about it. Ask him to put aside the judgment. He fasted for a week, praying to God, refusing to eat. But God does not stand back. The servants are terrified of telling David. But David... when the child dies, but David realizes something must have happened, that the child must have died, and at that stage he eats, he worships God, and goes to comfort Bathsheba. Now you might ask, why is David not mourning? A few years back, state of origin was tied at 1-1. It was down to the final game. And we had Bible studies over for dinner and to watch the game. About 12, 15 of us often. There were three new people. One sensibly was choosing Victoria. The other two were from Canberra. They'd come up from Canberra. They had a decision to make. Two of them decided to support New South Wales. I have to say one support only lasted 4 minutes. Before he switched sides. The other impressively continued to support New South Wales as Queensland Lennon try after try. And ground his sorrows in food. I've never seen such an impressive display of eating. But there was one person missing. A chronic New South Wales supporter who was away. In fact, he was so missed. One person suggested making a cardboard cutout of him with a scowl that could be made more and more miserable. But I talked to him later, and he actually said there was one bright thing about that scowl. That normally he'd go round, Queensland would have won, and he'd be carrying with it for months. But he'd actually mourned the loss during the game. And here we find with David that he's mourned the son, during the week when he went to God, and God will not go along with his request. David says in verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he'll not return to me. David's working out of relationship with God. He knows the child's gone. He also knows he will go to be with the child. Here we know why the child's died. We don't always. But David expresses the hope of the resurrection, the hope that Jesus brings, and applies it to him, seeing his son, I will go to him. David expresses hope for all children that die young or in the womb, that will go to be with him. Such happenings are tragic, they're painful. But we have to mourn them and leave them to God, in the hope that we will go to be with them. So David's sin affects the child born from it, in that the child dies as part of the judgment. God cannot say or leave people to think that what David did was all right, so judgment happens. Passage goes on, David finishes the conquest of Ammon. Job gets him out on the battlefield with the threat of taking the glory, and David takes a heavy pagan crown on his own head. Again, a very human kingship, expressing pride in that, and it will catch up with David as he goes on, because David's sons copy his sins, causing many of the family problems. First, Amnon, David's eldest child, so the natural heir to the throne, sees and falls for his half-sister Tamar. She's very beautiful, but such relationships are banned. So Amnon, on advice from an advisor, a very immoral advisor, becomes ill when David comes to him, asks for Tamar to serve him bread, which David, without thinking, agrees, encourages this to happen. But then Amnon rapes Tamar, and worse still, having taken her honour, sends her away. Amnon's given way to lust, and then treats her like nothing. Worse still, sexual relationships between brother and sister, even if only sharing one parent, were banned. Amnon's guilty, and the punishment should be death. David hears, is furious, but does nothing. A failure of justice. Now, it's really difficult for parents of children to do things. Tough choices, such as when do you call the police if a child does stuff they shouldn't. Sometimes when they think their child's into terrorism, is part of a plot or a jihadist group. Others because of drug-related offences or violence. One parent had a son suffering from chronic anxiety that made him get angry and threaten those around. And at one stage, when she was going to work one morning, he took the car keys, threatened to trash the house. He'd not go to school. And in desperation, she ended up calling the police. They turned up, and they continued looking in on the family, which really helped. It communicated to the boy. It was serious. And he began to change. She, calling the police, didn't know what to expect, but it helped because the child knew that what he did had consequences. However, with Amnon, his son, David's the ultimate head of justice in the land, and he does nothing. David has experienced mercy, as Amnon's father wants to show mercy, But according to the law, Amnon deserves death. David wants to show mercy, but has no cause to do it, so does nothing rather than bring justice. So Absalom, Tamar's brother, takes matters into his own hands. He does house his sister, but he plots revenge. He plans it carefully over a couple of years. And after requesting the presence of David and his sons to go to Absalom's harvest, David didn't, but the sons did. Absalom has Amnon killed by servants. Absalom flees to his mother's country of Geshur, where his grandfather's king, and David does not go after him. But then, Joab, the army commander, intervenes, sends a wise woman to David with the request that Absalom's brought back. She cleverly tells a story, like Nathan did, that sounds like it's her own, gets David to commit to act on it in mercy, then tells him it's about his son. David sees through who sent the wise woman, but agrees for Joab to fetch Absalom back, as long as Absalom does not see him. Initially Joab won't interfere, then Absalom sets fire to his barley so that he sees Joab, and then gets Joab to let him see David. And David kisses him to restore him. It sounds like there's mercy here, a perfect picture of restoration, until we realize no judgment's happened. There's no way sin's been dealt with. And when we read, as we did earlier, the ugly details of what happens next, Absalom carefully plotting against David, says what a good king he'll make, how he'll provide justice for everyone, probably saying it to both sides of the same court case, as he had no authority to do it. And at this stage, with Amnon dead, and there's no mention of Chileab, David's secondborn, it's likely Absalom is the natural heir to the throne, the eldest living child of David. He wins the heart of the people by looking fantastic, saying the right things, sounding fantastic. Every man's answer. We've seen leaders do it throughout history. Hitler springs to mind. He's also brilliant at manipulation. Well, brilliant except for one thing. When he's got the revolt ready, he knows he's got the numbers, he knows he'll win. He then asks David permission to go to Hebron. He gives an excuse, a vow to the Lord. He sees David's faith, tries to use it against him. He takes God's name in vain. Of course David grants him his request. If he wants to worship God in Hebron, where he was born, great. A son worshipping David's Lord, that's stunning. On this, David has the heart any of us that a parent should have. The desire to see children turn to God, see them worship him, something that should be central to our relationship with them. But David's own behavior has not helped this. His committing adultery, murder, his taking many wives, including wives of foreign kings. Absalom's mother, who'd worship other gods, not the one true God, the one God who took Israel as his people, who created the world and called us to be a part of his people. Whatever our history, we're a part of his kingdom. Now, Absalom doesn't know that God, isn't a part of his kingdom. He's used that God our God's name in vain. His claiming of powers in an earthly sense and he's copying his father's breaking of God's command, especially with Bathsheba, adultery, murder, but also Absalom's copying David's pursuit of human kingship, human crowns and power. And out of this, such a pursuit has pushed Absalom to rebel, look to destroy his father. And the final thing David's done is his lack of imposing justice. We've seen that God's justice has consequences on other people. David's lack of imposing justice is worse. Well, God said, people must see he disapproves of David's actions and that will cost David dear, despite him not killing David as he deserves, despite him showing David mercy. David's not imposed justice on his sons and it costs him and them dear. David's received firstly, wants to show it to his children, and allows unbounded sin. Absalom rejected his father. Absalom's name means, my father is peace. And he rejected that peace to grab his own kingdom. His sins went unpunished. Mercy was shown without acknowledgement of sin. It was disastrous. Absalom assumed his wrongdoing would go unpunished. He could get away with anything. Unbounded sin encourages people to set themselves up against God. And it's in this we see the necessity of punishment for David, of why bad things happen in this world. It does not give as answers to questions like why me does not mean we have precise examples, have precise explanations, but it explains why God doesn't allow David to get away with things, why God's so harsh on David when he forgives him, justice and judgments for David's own good and for ourselves. We can take this into our lives. Tragedy does happen because of our sin, but it happens to bring us to God, to enable us to come to the cross, to look to the mercy Jesus provides at the cross and respond to it so that we receive new life. God's judgments are there for a reason. We do not have to know the reason why, yet it affects more than us, more than what we know. So we have to trust him in it. And it's not always easy. And this trust is the contrast between David and Absalom here. Absalom, whose name is my father is peace, who, as we've seen, takes God's name in vain, uses God's name to justify his actions that do not in any way sit under God's law. He does not experience judgment until he stands before God. After death, when he's already rejected God's offer, represented in his family. Yet, in this travesty of David's family, we see two examples of faith. Two who will not sit aside and worship others. The first is a foreigner. Ittai the Gittite, the representative of the 600 Gittites coming with David. And David suggests he take the easy way out, follow the human king Absalom, expresses how desperate their situation is. And Ittai politely tells him, you can think what you like, we're coming with you. Ittai gets it. In verse 21 he says, as surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Isai gets it. It's not about the immediate seeming human glory, but it's about the God of Israel. It's not about obvious wins, whatever the cost, but about the one God who pulls us into his family, into his people, whatever our ancestry, who calls us to him in mercy, into the new life, the hope we have in Jesus, in his new life, in his resurrection. But it's not just Ittai who clings to this hope, to the God of Israel, and the resurrection that he provides, but also David, the king after God's own heart. You might be forgiven for thinking that David's reaction to his son's guilt is pathetic. He's been forgiven, so he wants to show mercy. His sons need God's mercy, but David's supposed to be judge over them, to show God's mercy and justice to them. And David simply does not know how. But here, David reacts. He may not choose to judge his sons, but he's still the king after God's own heart for a reason. He takes his men from Jerusalem to flee. He checks if they're loyal to them, gives them the option to follow his disloyal, God-rejecting son, and accepts they see something of God's promises in him. David recognizes the situation, but sends the ark, the symbol of God's presence, back to a city. We know from the past the ark can be a curse as well as a blessing. Look at all the Philistine towns that could not cope with it, that had all their so-called gods in pieces bound down before it, and plague spread through the towns when they tried to submit God's presence in the ark to their gods and customs. It was a disaster. And Absalom does not get this, but David does. He gets that God's presence isn't dependent on the ark, but on the person. He gets his relationship with God goes well beyond physical buildings. And he knows that God's mercy can apply to him. Therefore, he acts out of a desire for that, a desire for God's favour. As a father, he's quite comfortable with his son succeeding, but knows that he needs God's blessing on him and his family. And while God's blessing comes, and David sees it, it does not come on Absalom. David, despite the necessity of God's judgment on him and his family, knows God provides mercy and that this provides a way back to him. While David wants God's mercy to be provided to his son, he seeks God's favour in his life. David knows his necessity for the relationship of God, for the knowledge of the mercy of God in Jesus. He knows how much he needs it. And yet, we've seen the necessity also of judgment to avoid unbounded sin. And we should copy David. However hard life is, God's in control. Jesus has come and died so that we might live. Our God suffered for us, so that we, like Joanna Ruth Dobshiner, who I told the story of in the introduction, might be selected to live. Let's respond in faith, trusting God, who's a God who wants to provide mercy, but also a God who has to judge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you show us in Jesus. And we ask that we might respond to that mercy, that we might respond in faith, however difficult the circumstances, that we might know your love and be able to trust you with the hard things, with the tough times in life. His name, we pray. Amen.